As a young boy, I loved to play baseball. I was very aware of the various giants of the game, one of which was Ted Williams, the Hall of Fame baseball superstar of the 1940s and 50s, who is considered the greatest hitter of all time. He was called a natural hitter. But when asked about this, his particular natural ability to hit a baseball, Ted Williams replied, and I quote, "There is no such thing as a natural born hitter. I became a good hitter." Actually, he was the greatest hitter. But he said, "I became a good hitter because I paid the price of constant practice." And then he repeated that. Constant practice. End quote. You know, the same is true in any endeavor of life. Whether it be in athletics, whether it be in music, whether it be in business. Even in our Christian lives, the desire to succeed means very little unless there is also a commitment to pay the price of constant practice. And because there are no shortcuts to spiritual growth, no shortcuts to Christ-like maturity, where we are growing to become all that God has recreated us in Christ to become, those of us who have placed our faith in Him, because there are no shortcuts, Peter drives home in the passage we're going to be looking at this morning our need to continually practice those things that bring spiritual growth into our lives. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, we're looking at four facets of spiritual growth toward Christ-like maturity that I believe every one of us as believers need to know. Again, these are truths for believers, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Peter is addressing believers here, not unbelievers. Thus far, we saw last time where we looked at the first two facets. First is to pursue diligently spiritual growth, as we saw in the first part of verse 5. Then secondly, the qualities to pursue. He lists 8 qualities, spiritual qualities, that we are to pursue diligently to be able to grow spiritually. This morning we're going to look at the remaining two facets. The third facet is this, the incentives to growth. The incentives to growth. Look what Peter says in verse 8. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, having just listed the 8 qualities that we as believers need to pursue diligently to grow spiritually in verses 5 through 7, Peter now presents 2 incentives for doing just that in verses 8 and 9. But notice here, first he describes the required conditions. The required conditions before he lays out these incentives. Look what he says. If these qualities are yours and are increasing. The phrase, "these qualities are yours," shows that only in the Christian, the born-again believer, does these qualities, as we saw last time, in verses 5 through 7, exist. An unbeliever doesn't have these. A believer has these qualities. Look back to verse 5 and 7 where it says faith. Again, the word faith there is trust. Moral excellence, which we saw has to do with our manner of life that demonstrates morality, a sense of excellence in how we live. Knowledge. The word knowledge there has to do with biblical knowledge, biblical understanding, insight for living in a practical way. Self-control. There's nothing in our life that is controlling us other than the Spirit of God. Perseverance, self-control, both of these are learned the best in the context of trials, of suffering. Perseverance has to do with enduring. It's being able to stay up underneath the heavy weight that we're carrying, that we're going through, without collapsing. Godliness speaks of Christ's likeness, becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. These things exist in the believer permanently. Brotherly kindness and love. The more Christ-like we become, the more we love God and we love others. Again, we've looked at these, and these existing qualities must be, look what he says, increasing in our lives. That's the required condition for all that he's now going to say. That they exist in you permanently as a Christian, and you are growing in those. They are increasing in our lives. The word increasing here means to abound, to overflow, to be in abundance, to have more than enough. And this will only happen as we are applying all diligence to supply. And again, we saw this last week. We are to apply all diligence to supply. The word supply means to generously, lavishly add to our faith these spiritual qualities. So Peter now comes to the first incentive to growth. I call it a spiritually effective and productive life. The first incentive that we see here is a spiritually effective and productive life. Look again what he says in verse 8. They, speaking about these existing qualities that are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word render means to make, to cause to be, to result in, to bring about. It's also in the present tense in the Greek, indicating that this is an ongoing, continuous process that we are to be in. That is bringing something about. And what is that something? Look what he says, that you are neither useless nor unfruitful. The double negative here gives the force of a strong positive assertion. In that we will be the opposite of useless and unfruitful. When these things are taking place in our life. The word useless means inactive, idle. It always describes something that's ineffective. The word unfruitful means without fruit, barren. It's like a fruit tree that doesn't have any fruit on it. It can be used in the New Testament with unbelief or apostasy. But in this context here, it refers to believers who for a time, are unproductive in their life. And since no true believer desires to live a spiritually useless and unfruitful life, Peter is saying when we pursue diligently these qualities, and these qualities are increasing in our life because we're focusing on them, we're given attention to these things, to grow in these 8 qualities. We are given the incentive that this is never going to happen. We are never going to be useless and unfruitful. On the contrary, we will live a spiritually effective and productive life. And notice here that it's in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This effective and productive life is in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw in verses 2 and 3, this true knowledge refers to a full, a personal, an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's not just some head knowledge. It's not some book knowledge we know about Him. We read a few chapters in the Bible and we know something about Him. It's a personal, intimate knowledge of Christ that begins at the moment of our salvation when we place our faith in Him. But then it continually grows throughout our lives. Because this is the goal of our Christian life, to know Him. To know Him. To know the God who sent the Son. To know both the Father and the Son in an intimate way. The Apostle John says in John 17:3, this is present tense eternal life, that we might know Him, the only true God, and the one whom He has sent, Jesus Christ. You see, we're to be like Paul, who had an unquenchable desire to know the Lord, his Master, more intimately. Paul declared in Philippians 3:10, that I might know Him. That I might know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. He wanted to have an intimate relationship. God had put that desire within him. But that only comes about as we grow in our spiritual walk. Otherwise, it stays at a head knowledge. And notice that Peter goes on to say in verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Here we see the second incentive to growth. Not losing our assurance of salvation. Not losing our assurance of salvation. Now, some scholars say that this verse here refers to unbelievers. Personally, I agree with those scholars who say Peter is talking about believers who have been cleansed from their sins but have not grown spiritually. Talking about believers, but baby, infant believers. They haven't grown. They've been purified from their former sins in the sense that they have been saved. They placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because they're a sinner, they recognize their sin. They see Jesus Christ, that He is God. And He came to earth to die as our substitute on the cross. He took upon Himself the holy wrath of God the Father against sin. He paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. He took our hell that we might have His heaven. He offers eternal life to us as a free gift. And those who reach out in faith and receive that free gift are born again. They receive the salvation that He offers. It's to those that Peter is talking about here. But when we as believers fail to pursue diligently these qualities, these eight qualities that we've just talked about, that we've seen in verses 5-7, and they're not increasing, we're not growing in these things, we will lose confidence about our profession of faith and live in doubt and fear. When we think about our eternal destiny, which is the most important issue that we need to address in this life. There is doubt. There's fear. We're not sure. Notice here that Peter says we become blind or short-sighted. We are blind in that we are unable to discern our true spiritual condition. We might think we're okay, but we're blind. We don't realize where we really are from God's perspective. We are short-sighted in that we don't see distant objects clearly. Only the immediate that's in front of us. Our continuous concern is only for living for the moment, for temporal things, things on this earth. All our focus is on now, not on eternal things, not on the things that God is concerned with. We're blind, we're short-sighted. Peter then says at the end of verse 9, look what he says, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Another word, forgotten, here refers to a failure to remember, which really speaks of a spiritual amnesia. We can't remember what it was like when we first came to Christ. The word purification refers to the washing, the cleansing that depicts God's forgiveness of all of our sins. And that only happens when we recognize we're a sinner. And we come to Him in repentance and faith. And we receive Jesus' finished work on the cross on our behalf. We humble ourselves before Him and receive Christ as our Savior, as our Lord. And at that moment, God declares us righteous. It's called justification. He declares us righteous. All of our sins are paid for. Past, present, future. They're forgiven. Christ died on the cross for them. And now we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And yet, when we fail to grow spiritually because we're not increasing in these spiritual qualities, we forfeit the confident assurance of our salvation, and we doubt whether we're truly a Christian or not. They have forgotten the purification of their sins. We're not sure whether I'm saved or I'm not saved, because we're not growing. Now, the security of salvation, or what's called the perseverance of the saints, is the objective fact that our salvation is forever, revealed in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. It's an objective truth found in the Word of God that one who places their faith in Jesus Christ, who's a genuine Christian, they are eternally secure in Christ. But assurance is different. The assurance of salvation is the believer's Spirit-given subjective confidence that we truly possess eternal life, that we truly have it. I think John MacArthur said it well, and I quote, "Once blind before salvation, then made to see, these saints can experience a kind of spiritual blindness again. That kind of spiritual forgetfulness leads to the repeating of old sins, and it robs such Christians of their assurance." Assurance of salvation is directly related to present spiritual service and obedience, not merely to a past salvation event made dim in the disobedient believer's memory. End quote. Assurance of salvation has to do with where we are in our relationship with Christ now, in our obedience to Him. Therefore, the two incentives that Peter gives us, if we keep going on in our growth of these spiritual qualities, what we are promised by God as an incentive before us is a spiritually effective and productive life and not losing our assurance of salvation. Let me ask you this morning, where are you in your spiritual growth? Where do you see yourself along the way? I want to encourage you to write down each of these eight spiritual qualities. Continually evaluate how well you are increasing in them. Look at those. Ask yourself, where am I strong? Where am I weak? Responsibly, as we saw last week, responsibly work on those things. But do that in total dependence on the Lord to bring about the spiritual growth that He wants in your life. Then we see the fourth facet of spiritual growth towards Christ-like maturity that each one of us as believers need to know. It's this: the blessings of growth. The blessings of growth. Look at verse 10. Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Now, speaking to all believers as His brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the one family of God, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ are all brothers and sisters in Christ in the one family. There's no two families of God. There's only one family. And having said that, Peter now repeats the call for diligence. And notice that he commands here, be all the more diligent. He is repeating what he had said earlier in verse 5. Be all the more diligent. The word diligent here refers to our zeal, our eagerness to give our maximum effort. The aorist tense in the Greek stresses the urgency to which we are to do this. In other words, he's saying, do it now. You see, Peter knew that false teachers were in the churches that he was writing to in Asia Minor. And we kind of laid that out in our introduction to 2 Peter. The problem in the churches there are these false teachers in the church that are teaching heresy. They're teaching false doctrine. Peter knew that. And by teaching those things, they were shaking the faith of some of these believers who started questioning where they really are. They were uncertain in their faith. Therefore, Peter sets out to counter this by anchoring them on the biblical and on the spiritual foundation so that they won't be led astray. And he exhorts them right from the start here to give right now your maximum effort. Look what he says to do. To make certain about His, God's calling and choosing you. I believe he says the same thing to us today. Make certain. Make certain about His calling and His choosing you. The word make here is in the present tense, in the middle voice. And again, I say these things because it matters how you interpret what you think about what is being said. It's in the present tense, in the middle voice in the Greek, meaning make certain for yourself. If something is in the middle, it has to do with you do that for yourself. And it's in the present tense, which means an ongoing, continuous thing. So Peter is saying, make certain for yourself as an ongoing, continuous responsibility. The word certain here means to be free from doubt and reservation, firm, confident, sure. It was a legal term denoting that which is valid, it's ratified. It's confirmed to be true. It's certain. What does he want us to be certain about? Notice the words, calling and choosing. Both of these highlight God's grace. They're intimately related together in our salvation. Calling refers to God's effectual call of believers to salvation. We saw that last time. There's a general call that goes out when we preach the gospel, when we share our testimony of God's plan of salvation and how it's impacted our life and how we were a sinner. And then God brought us to a place where in our sin, we saw where Jesus died. The consequences of our sin was that it required death. And yet Jesus gave his life. He died in our place for us. He took upon himself all of the punishment that was ours. And now he offers to us the free gift of eternal life, of salvation. Again, that's the general call. But when the general call goes out of the gospel, this word calling here refers to God's effectual call, where he uses that general call to now call believers to salvation. Just because we give the general call doesn't mean that people come to saving faith in Christ. But when God effectually calls them, they always do. The word choosing here refers to God's sovereign election in eternity past. By his grace, not our merit, he is choosing sinners to be saved. Now, chronologically, God's choosing precedes his calling. That's not how Peter has it. He has the calling and then choosing. Chronologically, it's the choosing before the calling. You see, God uses the gospel to effectually call sinners to repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then those sinners discover afterwards, as then they get into the Word of God and they study it and they see what God says, that they were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Before he even created anything, God knew you. He chose you as a believer. Both God's calling and choosing have to do with his sovereignty in salvation. God is the one who saves. However, Peter's emphasis here is on believers' responsibility to diligently make certain for themselves about God's calling and choosing them. You see, salvation is from God alone, who grants us saving faith apart from works. But the acid test of the genuineness of our faith is the evidence of a godly life of righteous works. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. But true saving faith works. It expresses itself, it evidences itself in a changed life. It's not our profession of faith that guarantees that we're saved. Well, I grew up in a Christian home. I prayed a prayer. I go to church. I do all these good things. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Our profession of faith doesn't guarantee we're saved. What Peter is talking about here is our progression in faith. It is by our spiritual growth and these spiritual qualities that give evidence that we are truly saved, that we are truly called and chosen by God. God saves. But those who are truly saved will live that out in a changed life. Salvation changes us. And it is this that provides us with the subjective experience of the assurance of our salvation. Assurance of salvation comes as we are obeying God and growing in our relationship with Christ. Therefore, those who claim to be Christian, but whose character and conduct gives no evidence at all of any spiritual growth, are merely deceiving themselves. And they need to, according to Scripture, examine themselves to see whether they truly are in the faith. Peter makes it very clear that God wants all of his children to know for sure that they have eternal life. There's nothing more important in this life than knowing where we are going to spend eternity when we die. Nothing. The Apostle John tells us, 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 13, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. You see, Jesus is the only way to heaven. There is no other way. John goes on to say, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know, to be certain that we're saved, that we're his child, that we belong to him. The Apostle Paul goes on to declare in 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Let me ask you, do you have the assurance of your salvation? If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would be going to heaven? Those of us who have struggled in the past with a lack of assurance know just how painful and disconcerting it is to not know. You see, it causes us to be unable to function in our Christian lives as God would desire us to do. Nothing is more crippling to our witness and testimony as uncertainty about our salvation. How can you confidently share the gospel with someone else when you're not sure you even have it yourself? Peter then gives the remedy at the end of verse 10. Look what he says. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. These things, again, is referring back to these eight spiritual qualities listed in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. The word practice means to obediently live out, to perform, to do these spiritual qualities in our lives, to increase them because we're focusing on them. We're giving diligence to that. We're trying to grow in our faith, in our moral excellence, in our knowledge. We're trying to grow. We're giving effort to living a godly life, of persevering, enduring in the midst of trials and tribulations. We're giving focus to self-control, not allowing our passions, our sinful desires to control our lives. Because Christ's likeness is what I like to call holy love. That is a priority in our life. There is brotherly kindness. There is love. We care about how we relate to other people. We're giving focus to those things. The word practice here is also in the present tense, indicating that this is to be a continuous pattern of daily conduct. It's something we continually do. And when we commit ourselves to diligently and continually practice these qualities, we not only assure ourselves that we are called and chosen by God to salvation, but we can count on two blessings. Two blessings. The first blessing is what I call our personal stability. Our personal stability. Notice what Peter says here. You will never stumble. If these things you're pursuing and you're increasing in, you will never stumble. The word stumble here does not mean that a believer can lose his salvation, because that's totally wrong. He never can if he's truly a believer. So it's not talking about losing your salvation when you stumble. Salvation does not depend on one's own spiritual growth. It depends on God who saves. Nor does it mean sinless perfection. James says in James chapter 3, verse 2, that we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if you say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word's not in us. It's not saying that we're never going to sin. What Peter is saying here is that when we pursue diligently these qualities and they are increasing in our lives, that we will never ultimately fall away and forsake God. We're not going to abandon him. We're not going to commit apostasy. You can't walk away from God and close the door if you're truly saved. True believers may at times lose the assurance of salvation, but they can never lose the security of salvation. Remember, the security of salvation, or the perseverance of the saints, that's a biblical truth, an objective fact. I like how the reformers call it. It's the perseverance of God. God is the one who holds us. If we truly belong to him, we cannot walk away from him because he won't let us. We're given the blessing of personal stability in our Christian lives. The second blessing is what I call God's heavenly rewards. Look at verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. The phrase "in this way" refers to the pathway. The pathway of practicing these virtues or these spiritual qualities that Peter's talking about. When we continue to increase in these qualities, we also have the assurance of entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is a reference to eternal life in heaven. We have that assurance of our salvation, that we are going to enter that when we die. Christ's kingdom is both present and future. Christ is at the right hand of God in heaven right now, we're told in Scripture. But he indwells the hearts of his people by his Spirit. Every one of us who have placed our faith in Christ have the Spirit of Christ within us. He rules. He is the Lord, the Master. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. He calls us to live our lives to his glory, not our own. To do his will, not our own. So it's present, but it's also future. And it's this future eternal kingdom that Peter's talking about here. As believers, we will one day not only experience the promised blessing of entrance into eternal life when we die in heaven, but Peter says our entrance, look what he says there, will be abundantly supplied to you. And the word supplied here is the same word we saw in verse 5, meaning to generously, to lavishly furnish, provide for, to add to. Here it's in the passive tense. It's not something that we are doing, which we saw in verse 5. We are to lavishly, generously add to our faith, moral excellence, and then do that. We were the one doing it. Here, it's passive. It shows that because of our faithfulness and diligently and continually practicing these qualities, it is God Himself who is doing this to us. He is abundantly, generously, lavishly giving to us eternal rewards. One of the most encouraging rewards that we can ever have is being welcomed into heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ and hearing those most cherished words by our Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." That should motivate all of us. But that is a promised benefit when we take this serious. And we are adding to, diligently practicing these qualities. Four facets of spiritual growth toward Christ-like maturity that I believe every one of us as believers need to know. Pursue diligently spiritual growth, the qualities to pursue, the incentives to growth, and the blessings of growth. God's intention is that every single one of us continues to grow towards Christ-like maturity. That we grow spiritually throughout our Christian lives. That we don't stay infant spiritual babies, but that we grow to become all that God wants us to be in Christ. None of us should want to one day face the Lord Jesus Christ and be ashamed because we have uselessly and fruitlessly squandered all of the spiritual resources that He has granted us at salvation, which we saw back in verses 3 and 4. None of us should want that. All of us will stand and give an account one day before Him. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Whether there are unbelievers or believers, we all will do that one day. But what a joy it will be to see Him face to face and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we want. But to get there, we need to commit ourselves to practice these spiritual qualities diligently and continually so that we can become more and more like Jesus Christ in order for us to please the Lord and bring glory to Him.